Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read in Luke chapter 3, beginning to read that verse. Well, we should begin to read at verse 1. Luke chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we beseech you that you will have mercy upon us this night, showing us what utter seriousness we ought to take the things of Christ, and that we ought not to play with the things of Jesus, but that we ought to be found bearing fruits that are appropriate to repentance, to show that indeed we do love the Lord Jesus and we do look to him and to him alone. Give to us your mercy, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it appears that not everyone who was baptized by John was genuinely repentant. I know that's shocking to you. You find that hard to take in. How could it be the case that bunches of people would go and ask for baptism without themselves being genuinely repentant? We're surprised by that, but we ought not to be surprised by that. That's just the way it is in life. That's the way it is throughout each generation, too. People find it quite easy to go through outward ceremonies. It's quite easy to go and to be baptized, quite easy to go through the ceremony and yet have no real change of heart, no real root, no real depth of spiritual life or of spiritual reality. In one sense, it's not surprising at all, because it's really quite easy to follow a crowd. It's quite easy when everyone else is putting up their hand to put up your hand too. It's quite easy to go forward when other people are going forward. It's quite easy to line up with other people. It's quite easy to just go with the flow and do what they do. And here was a baptism of repentance, and there was a big flow of people, and they were not all genuine in their repentance. It's easy to do that, but it's deathly dangerous to do it. to just go with the flow and go through the outward ceremonies of religious duties without actually coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's deadly dangerous. But it appears that there was also another problem that was going on at that time, because John the Baptist responds not only by saying, "You vipers brood, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance," but then he goes on to say, "And do not think that you will be able to say that we have Abraham for our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." These people were indeed descended from Abraham. It was really quite a badge of honor. The word of God makes it clear that there was a great privilege in being descended from Abraham. What's the advantage in being a Jew, Paul asks in Romans? Much in every way, chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. There was indeed an astonishing benefit from being descended from Abraham. But here is John the Baptist saying, "Now make sure that you don't think to yourself that just because you have this connection with Abraham that everything is all right." I've been recently reading through the work of Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim was a converted Jew, came to faith in the Lord Jesus, and he has a profound grasp. I think he taught in Oxford in like the mid-1800s. He had a profound grasp, of course, of the Old Testament, being well-schooled in Jewish law and in all the rabbis. And so his works on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah or the temple, and they're fascinating. And I don't really know why I didn't read them before I turned 53. But there you have it. It's just one of those things that happen. Now, I was reading Edersheim as he was commenting on this, and he comments that many Jews at that time did not simply think there was a privilege in being connected by physical descent to Abraham, but they thought that there was some merit in Abraham's work, extra merit that could be applied to them. Now, in time, of course, that comes to be called works of supererogation in a Roman Catholic system. But I was surprised reading Edersheim to find that he was quoting rabbis from this time and from Jewish writing that held that. And perhaps this was what was going on for these people that were coming. And John the Baptist says, "Now don't think that because you have Abraham as your father, that's going to make a difference, as though his works or his faith is going to be counted to you as though there's a big extra bit." It's interesting, isn't it, that people would be content to have works that Abraham had done counted to them, but that the gospel is about works that Jesus has done being counted to us. And yet we find it hard to accept that. We receive that by faith alone in Christ alone, but we're willing to, you know, go in some other way. Is there some other saint? Is there some other holy person? Is there someone else who is just so good that it rubs off on me and I get a bit of their merit too, counted to my account? No, it's just not the way it is. And there is this shocking moment where John the Baptist, knowing that the people in front of him, that there were many of them not genuinely repentant, speaks to them in shocking terms. Now, when there are sensitive souls who say to you, "I'm not sure that I've repented enough," when a sensitive soul says that, you respond gently, just like I did last week. You tell that sensitive soul who's measuring their repentance, "Don't measure your repentance. Measure Christ, and you'll find that he's perfectly capable of dealing with all your sin," right? But John the Baptist didn't say that to these souls. No, you know why he didn't say that to these souls? Because they weren't actually repenting. The soul that's saying to you, "I'm not sure I've repented enough," is actually repenting, is actually working at it and thinking about it and praying and broken, and there's a desire to know Christ. But these people were going through outward ceremony of baptism, saying to themselves, "We have Abraham as our father," maybe even thinking that they could claim some merit from Abraham's work that would spill over a little bit into their glass and would be counted for them. And John the Baptist reacts in this astonishing manner by simply saying to them, "That's not repentance. Now, if you want to repent, I'm going to look for fruit that shows your repentance." Now you notice there's a different pastoral tack from the sensitive soul that thinks, I haven't repented enough, to the soul that doesn't even understand what repentance is. It's a very different approach. It's important to grasp that. It's important that you see that the Word of God recognizes that some souls are sensitive and some are insensitive, hard, arrogant, boastful, ignorant, stupid. What would you say? Clueless, thinking everything is all right. The soul that thinks everything is all right needs to be dealt with in an astonishingly different way than the soul that's troubled and tender. So he responds to these hard-hearted, big-headed, arrogant, proud, not weeping, not grieving at all kind of souls, because they weren't repenting at all kind of souls. He responds to them astonishingly firmly. First of all, he calls them a brood of vipers. Brilliant, John. Brilliant. You resort to name calling. I like that idea. I'm going to take that up in my pastoral work. I'm going to just start doing that. Oh, come on in. Sit down here, you viper. See, here's the lazy boy, that you viper, you. Have a seat there. No, he responds by saying to them, who called you, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? To address them in that manner is a very pointed way of pointing out to them whose side they're still on. He's calling them snakes. And he's not doing that simply to say, oh, you guys, you know, you're just not worth. He's saying, this is the family that you're still part of. You're still part of that old serpent's family because you yourselves are old serpents. You're just going through an outward motion here. Why, Satan himself would be quite happy to do what you're doing. Who you are, this brood of vipers. He's not just calling them names. He's telling them whose family they're in. He's saying, this is what shows in your lifestyle. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, surely it's good that they're fleeing from the wrath to come. No, it's not good. Because he's saying to them that this is not what I preached to you. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now he's saying, so who told you to do this? I certainly didn't. In fact, the question has to be answered in that way. There's a resounding negative answer. It wasn't me that taught you to behave like this. In other words, he's saying, what I see in you is not what I've been preaching about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so, who warned you is not simply saying to them, well, I don't know why you guys are even here listening to this. He's simply saying to them, you didn't hear the gospel properly. You're not listening to what God the Lord is saying. Remember, it's the word of the Lord that comes to John the Baptist while he's in the wilderness. And this is what he gives. What is really important is that they understand that judgment is coming. That the axe is already laid at the root, and he's telling them, you can't delay. You can't stay like this. You're not safe. Don't keep living and thinking in the way you're thinking. There needs to be the fruit of repentance in your life. Where is it? Where is it? That's what he's saying. So, what if that is you? What if that is you? What if all your religion is not the religion of a sensitive soul that does weep and grieve and repent of sin? But what if that's you, that you go through all the motions of it and all the formality of it, but there's nothing actually present to show? What if it's you? What does God say to you? Well, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, it's clear that groups of people then responded to that. It's clear that the crowd comes and asks, what shall we do? And he tells them, if you've got two tunics, share it with one who's none. If you have food, share that too. Tax collectors come, what'll we do? Soldiers come and they ask, what'll we do? And you know, in verse 18 it says, and so with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. And so I'm assuming that what we have indicated here is there were all kinds of people and all kinds of occupations coming and asking him, what shall we do? And the answer, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is to say, fruit that is appropriate as evidence of the fact that you've repented and that you are repenting. I think that in many ways, the principle that Jesus gives us through John the Baptist is really so simple that we couldn't miss the understanding of it. Regeneration, the work of God in us when we're born again by the Spirit of God. It's like the implanting of a seed in us. That seed grows within us and within the course of our life and our being until eventually little clusters of flowers will bloom. There'll be a certain beauty, a changing of the appearance of the life, and then there'll be fruit that comes that shows that it's bearing fruit and it's producing what it should produce. In many ways, I think that it's really a very simple picture that he's giving to us. That when you are actually repenting of your sin because you're born again, everybody will be able to see it. Everybody will be able to see it, not simply in the fact that repentance means a change of mind and heart and will, which of course it does. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart, a change of will. It has to do with the way I think about things, the way I love things, the things that I want to do or don't want to do with regards to God, with regards to myself, with regards to sin, and with regards to righteousness. But the fruit of that will cluster and grow and bloom and blossom into your ordinary, everyday, go-to-work life. If we're content to let our repentance be simply that, in my heart, I'm so sorry for my sin, I think Jesus, through John the Baptist, is saying, good, and where's the fruit of it? In your behavior to other people. Where's the fruit of it in your behavior to people who have need that you see around you? Where's the fruit of it to the people that you work for or that you work with? Where's the fruit of it in your ordinary, everyday kind of life? The person is changed on the inside. There has to be, inevitably, this change on the outside. Or by that, I mean in my whole outward conduct towards everyone with whom I come to contact. I say that because these three groups of people and the answers that John the Baptist gives to them illustrate that very point. Each one of them asks, what shall they do? And the answer comes in terms of certain good works that demonstrate love to other people. Now, someone pointed out that the three groups also have to do with money. And I thought that, yes, that's insightful that they have to do with money. The crowd give to the people that have need, your tunic or food. The tax collectors only take what's apportioned to be taken, no more. And the soldiers don't beat people up in order just to get money out of them. I don't think that means they were able to beat people up for other purposes, but and be content with your own wages, right? Each one of the things involves money, but each one of the things also involves how you behave toward other people. So we're quite content to have our spiritual life, the essence of godliness, be private. But the word of God, the command of Christ, is that he's never content with our spirituality merely to be a private godliness. Godliness always works itself out to affect all the other people in your life. That is what repentance looks like in terms of bearing fruit. So here's this crowd. And he tells the crowd, when they ask, well, what shall we do? He tells the crowd, If you've got two tunics, give one to somebody else. Okay, you're saying to yourself, share my tunic. Right. What's he talking about? Well, your tunic was your undergarment, like your vest. It wasn't your outer cloak. It was your undergarment, your vest. And if you had two, give to that other guy that didn't have one. Why, because he's going to be cold. He doesn't even have his vest to wear. Am I using the right word for vest? Undershirt? No, okay. Oh, I get it. In America, a vest is a waistcoat. Yeah, man, I'll get this language stuff one of these days in my life. Your undershirt, that white thing that you sometimes wear under your shirt, right? Sometimes it's a wife beater one, you know, just kind of like that. Sometimes it's a t-shirt one, right? All right, that garment there. If you've got two of those and there's a guy there that doesn't have one, well, that guy's shivering. He's cold. And you're sitting there thinking, glad I got two of these undergarment shirt things. You were thinking I were telling you to give him his waistcoat. Ah, well, so, oh, man. Okay. And then he adds, if you have food, you share it too. Now, and with many other exhortations. I'm sure that's not all he said. But that's the summary that's been given to us. And the summary of what he's telling the crowd is, look, fruit that shows that you are repenting is this, that you're going to love other people. That you're going to love other people when you find a man or a woman cold. That you'll do your best to warm them up. And when you find them hungry, that you'll do what you can to fill their belly with food. That shows that you're repentant. Wow, it doesn't seem very spiritual. Doesn't seem as though it shows repentance. Repentance is about me crying because I'm a sinner. And the fruit of that fact that you show that you regret your sin is that you'll not sin against these people, but you'll love them instead. See, fruit is what is the evidence of the fact that the sin part has stopped and that the loving part has started. Now, I think that's the same principle you see in the next two examples. What about these tax collectors? What were they told to do? Well, you would hope that John the Baptist would say that there should be no taxation without... that's the word there. But you would have hoped that... Man, looky there, he has a great opportunity to say it right there. And he doesn't say it. Tax, this whole business of taxation in the ancient Near Eastern world at that time was really horrible. What happened was that because the Romans, of course, are the occupying force, they're going to set the taxation standards. And the way they did this was not simply that they decided, so here's the amount of money that we want to come from this region. The way they did this was they said, all right, all you local men that are living in this particular, they divided the area up geographically. I think there were three geographical areas that were divided up for taxation purposes. And they sold the right to tax the people to the highest bidder. That is to say, they put it out to bid. How much will you pay me in order to tax this region? That's what the Roman governor was doing. How much will you pay? Well, what does that do? Well, it breeds a group of people that start edging each other, and the highest bidder comes along and he says, I'll give you, let's say, $1 million. Okay, you give me the $1 million. Now, the Roman governor has got his money. He's got his tax. He didn't have to work at all. He didn't have to say, we're going to put 5% on camels and leather seats that are heated on your camel. Right, we're going to put 3% on donkeys because they're not as posh as a camel. You didn't have to. None of that stuff's going on. It's a very simple tax code. And so then those Jews who were the highest bidder, now that man who's got the contract that he's going to provide this amount, he has to go and get it. So he now employs another layer of tax collectors. They probably employed another lower level for each region, and they divided up. And it's the lowest level of tax collector, that's the Greek word that's used here to describe those guys right at the very bottom of the scale. Because they're not worrying about, oh, the employer needs $1 million. They know that they have to go out and get X amount from you. So they come to see you. Hello, I'm here to see you again. Oh dear, you caught me. I was trying to exit the back door as you arrived. And he's going to ask for X amount. And then he's thinking, why for himself? And so he lines his own pocket. All right. So what does John the Baptist say to them? He says to the tax collectors, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Whoa. That's it. No further comment on the whole problem of the taxation code as it stood at that particular time? No. But as for you, see what he's doing? He's making it very personal. You and the job that you do, you don't exploit that other guy. You just do what's required and get on with it. But he is really calling them to demonstrate love as opposed to selfishness and self-centeredness. Doesn't tell them tax collecting is a sinful job, thou must never do it. He doesn't abolish that, and he doesn't do that. He just says, here's what repentance is going to look like in the work that you do every day. So go and be godly in the work that you do every day, and don't step over the line in sin. Then he does the same thing, I think, to the third group, to the soldiers. The soldiers ask, what shall we do? Now, who were these soldiers? There are some who argue that they were not actually the Roman soldiers, but that they were Jewish soldiers, and that close connection to the tax collectors, they were the soldiers that the tax collectors paid to come with them when they went to your house. Because, of course, if the tax collector knocks at the door on your house, he might trip on his way in. Or knock his head against the door. Oh, sorry. So they probably employed a couple of ruffian soldiers to come with them and just, shake you up a little bit to make sure you paid up your tax and the little extra that they were lining their pocket with. Now, I think that's a very plausible idea. It's possible that it refers to Roman soldiers, and that there were Roman soldiers that were listening to this, and they too perhaps were involved in some way in this same thing. But his answer to them, what should they do, is in the nature of their work. He doesn't say no Christian can be a soldier. Didn't say that. But he told them that there should be fruit that showed their repentance in their daily, everyday behavior in their work. He tells soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Imagine telling soldiers to be content with their wages. So I think that when you gather those principles together, remembering that with many other exhortations, he preached the good news, I think that he's telling us, godliness has to do with my ordinary life. The way I get on with my ordinary everyday business. The fruit of repentance will be evident in the way I do my daily stuff and deal with people in ordinary everyday daily life. That's disappointing for some people to hear. Some people want to hear that godliness is about the really special stuff you do for Christ. Nobody really wants to hear that godliness is about the ordinary stuff you do at, 3:05 on a Monday afternoon. 3:05 on a Monday afternoon, you're probably sleeping at your desk because you're tired out working for this employer. What should you be doing? How do we take this seriously? What does the fruit of repentance look like in the way that we live our ordinary everyday living? Now, when I did a search this week to try to find who had written on fruit that demonstrates repentance, not very many modern writers, but I found some of the older Puritans. And then I as I began to read them, they had lists. Then I would move to the next Puritan and I would realize, wait, those first 7 points of the 10 that you're about to make, the other guy used exactly the same 7 points to demonstrate his truth too. So they were all feeding on each other. And as I studied them, I began to realize, yeah, they're all more or less saying the same thing. And I'm going to give you five. Five little pictures of what repentance looks like in my everyday life. As I get on with my job, as I do my work that God has called me to do. Here are the five things that I think should be present. First of all, once you're showing that you are repenting of your sin and you're seeking to live a life that reaches out in love and kindness through the grace of God to other people, it will produce in you a carefulness, no longer a sloppiness about stuff, but a carefulness in the way you think and the way you speak and in the way you act. One of the best one to find is John Colquhoun. John Colquhoun has a book on repentance, and the chapter that he titles is called The Fruits and Evidences of True Repentance. And point number one, carefulness or vigilance is one of the fruits of it. Here's what he says. The true penitent is careful to keep himself from his iniquity and to walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing. Now, you can hear that sentence and think, oh, yeah, that's right. The true penitent is careful to keep himself from his sin. That's right, that's right. But listen to the word. The true penitent is careful to keep himself from his sin. John the Baptist told tax collectors how to avoid their sin. And he told soldiers how to avoid their sin. If he's a tax collector, this is what that carefulness will look like. If he's a soldier, this is what that carefulness will look like in his life. And what I think that we need to grasp and we really need to understand is that this carefulness that is a fruit of repentance and an evidence of repentance is that we're careful to keep our own selves from our own sins. What are the sins that pastors and preachers fall into? If I'm a repentant sinner, I will seek to keep myself and be careful with regards to the sins of preachers and pastors. What are the sins of doctors? What are the sins of nurses? What are the sins of teachers? There are particular and peculiar things with regards to our calling and our daily work through which we sin, and perhaps everybody in the profession sins in that same way. But the evidence or the fruit of repentance is that we're going to look and be careful not to simply do this job the way everybody else does this job, but to do this job with a sense of God and a sense of judgment coming and a sense that I am called to be careful in the work of the Lord. There are sins of lawyers. There are sins of lobstermen. There are sins of guys that sell firewood. Let's change his name. Like that guy, Short Cord Joe. Right? Do you see that? What is the fruit of repentance? That the true penitent is careful to keep himself from his sin. Richard Baxter has a huge small print, huge book with tiny print, in which he goes through almost every profession that he can think of, wrestling with that very thing and outlining what he thinks are the particular sins that doctors fall into or the particular things that teachers fall into, and he outlines them all, and here's what repentance looks like. That is what repentance looks like. You see? It's not just a, oh, I'm so sorry for my sin, Lord. It affects your life. Fruit number two. There will be not only a carefulness, also an effort to be clear of that sin. I wondered what John Colquhoun and all the others who copied him, I wondered what they meant by that. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, of course, you know, if I want to be clear of a sin, what I'm going to say is, I am done with that. I am done with that sin. I am not going near that again. I am done with it. I am done with all the stuff that has to do with this sin. I'm not taking part in that anymore. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm getting that sin off my desk. Or I'm getting that sin out of my office. Or I'm getting that sin out of my home. I'm clearing it out. There's going to be a big clearance, a big and a holy clearance. There's reached a point where I'm clearing house. That's it. I'm done with that sin. I'm clearing out on it. I'm clearing house on it. You know, that doesn't happen so often, see, but that's the fruit of repentance. Carefulness and a clearing it out. Third, one of the fruits of repentance is that our anger is stirred. Our anger against sin. That we will be angry against ourselves when we do sin. And that we will be angry with ourselves when we yielded to the temptation to that sin. Because that means that we didn't clear the house. See? We didn't wipe the screen. We didn't clear the desk. We didn't reset the office. We didn't rearrange what needed to be rearranged. And when we fall into the same sin, we ought to be angry about it. Indignant. There ought to be this holy anger and this holy indignation instead of cuddling the sin or mollycoddling the sin. That's evidence. It's a fruit of repentance. You're full of a holy indignation against sin and against yourself when you do sin. Fourth, one of the fruits of repentance will be a growing fear and an awe of God. So that at a certain point in your life, you will have come to learn the difference between attrition and contrition. Often people are penitent because they're going through a form of attrition. Instead of being penitent and repentant because they're experiencing a contrite heart or contrition. Contrition is a sorrow that rises up out of our love for God and a realization that we have failed Him. Attrition is a sorrow that rises because we're going to be punished. Now, which is it you feel? The fruit of repentance is contrition. A sorrow that I sinned against God. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. See? Not attrition. Oh, I'm in for it now. I'm scared. I'm so sorry I did that thing because I'm going to be punished. There's no awe of God in that. But fruit meet for repentance is a broken and a contrite heart because it is a reflection of our growing fear and awe of the living God and the living Savior. And then I think one final fruit that I add, I'm summarizing about 7 points that the Puritans make. A burning zeal. A burning zeal. Let me read for you what Colquhoun says. Having turned to the love and practice of a new obedience, he is zealous for good works and careful to maintain them. True repentance, in whomever it is, produces not merely a desire, but a vehement desire to depart from all iniquity, to exercise all spiritual grace, to perform all commanded duties, as well as to advance daily in conformity to Jesus Christ and in communion with Him. A false penitent may pray in secret, but the true penitent must pray in secret. His vehement desire and zeal cannot be shut up within him. It must have vent. It cannot vent itself otherwise than by the prayer of faith. Happy are they who are necessitated to wrestle daily with the Lord in secret. To which I would add, yes, not only must it vent itself in prayer in secret, but it must vent itself. This zeal must vent itself to other people. Every one of these examples, the guy, they just couldn't keep it in. They had to demonstrate love and kindness and mercy and compassion to other people. If your fruit of repentance is secret prayer, that's good. It's good. But it should mature a little, shouldn't it? The fruit of repentance is never only just secret prayer, but a life zealous to serve other people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read Philip Ryken's sermon on this text, and he ended it this way. When people asked John what to do about their sins, he told them to repent. But that was before Jesus died on the cross for sinners and was raised again with the power of eternal life. Now, when we ask what we should do about our sins, we get the answer that Peter gave when he first preached the gospel. Notice there's a slightly different answer that John gives to the answer that Peter gives. Peter did more than simply say, repent, the way that John did. Although, of course, he did tell people to repent. But Peter did more than simply baptize people too, although he did that as well. Peter also called people to faith in Christ. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ. That's what I say to you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Thank God that in the name of Jesus Christ is the power to repent of your sins. It's to Jesus you must turn. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, grant mercy to us, your little children. Upon us there is laid this word of God, searching. We pray that as the Spirit searches our hearts, we will find not only that we have come to repentance, but that we are truly seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart in all that we do. Help us every day in our Savior's name. Amen.